Thursday, open forum. Maybe we'll even get a little mix of some groovy music in there. I don't know. I haven't been told whether or not we will. I am Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live, and it's 2 hours of open forum, and it's going to be an especially good 2 hours of open forum because we've got Jimmy Akin with us. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of the brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you visit our Facebook page, he's got a video up inviting you to read it there. Jimmy Akin, hello.
Hey, how's it going, Cy?
Very well. Very well. Nice to see you again.
Likewise.
I'm enjoying the book. I'm just reading the part where you go through the letters.
Oh, yeah.
And I have to tell you, I didn't actually know
A, B, C, D, all those.
Yeah, but not the... Not the letters of the alphabet, but the letters of the New Testament.
Oh, yeah, those.
And
they're made with letters of the alphabet, only it's like alpha, beta, delta, gamma.
Just a different alphabet.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe I'm going to admit a vast lacuna in my preparation, but I didn't know that the letter of Jude and the second letter of Peter are so similar to one another.
Yeah, they are. That's resulted in a puzzle down through the centuries because they contain passages that are closely parallel to each other, not word for word, but conceptually they're closely parallel. And that suggests a common source. And the common source could be one of three things, either Jude copied from Peter, or Peter copied from Jude, or they both copied from some prior source, maybe an oral source.
Oh, I see. All right. And copying was okay in those. It's not like copying on a test or something.
No. This was a world before copyrights. And so you could, and even today, you can't copyright ideas. So you can only copyright specific verbal expressions.
Can they do this kind of thing like where they, I know they do this with modern writers. I know they've done it with Shakespeare, where you can kind of like do a computer analysis of the language and say, oh, that's the same writer as that, and that's not the same writer as that.
Can they? Yes, that's a discipline known as stylometry, and stylometry is now possible to do. In the 19th century, they had a kind of primitive stylometry that scholars would do where they would look at specific words that an author would use, and they would say, well, this is characteristic vocabulary for St. Paul, and then this document doesn't use St. Paul's special words, so it must not be by him. The problem with that kind of stylometry is that the words you use change dramatically depending on what you're writing, what your topic is at the moment. So, for example, if Jimmy Akin is writing a book on theology, the word God may come up a lot.
Yeah, probably.
But if I'm writing a cookbook, the word God may not come up so much. Or a book about dancing, the word God may not come up so much.
Right.
And so that kind of stylometry is very unreliable. But in the 20th century, after the advent of computers, stylometry became more sophisticated, where people will look not just at characteristic vocabulary items, but at how words get used grammatically, like how and how, like things like how long of a sentence does this author like to make, and how many subordinate clauses do they have, and do they use this kind of conjunction more than others? And so stylometry has become very robust, but the mathematics involved in stylometry are rather difficult to grasp, and as a result of that, you have enduring controversy about what modern stylometric studies actually prove. But I think we're heading towards a maturation of the field that will enable us to say certain things with confidence. But in the case of ancient documents, like Paul's letters, there's a complicating factor, which is people back then didn't do their own writing. They hired scribes. And the scribe had some input, typically in the form of an editor. He would polish the words of the person who was writing. And so that means you can have one writer like Paul, but if he's using different scribes over multiple decades, they're going to have a little bit of a different flavor.
Gotcha. All right. Well, I'm really enjoying the Bible as a Catholic book.
And you can read it without encountering the word stylometry. I Yeah, I kept it really simple.
That's something I really enjoyed. It's very, very readable. It's not at all like, got to look that thing up. Very, very readable book. And congratulations on it, Jimmy.
Thank you.
888-318-7884 is our number here. Open forum means you can call whether you're Catholic or not. It's open to anybody, but it's also open as far as topic goes. If you anything you'd like to know about the Catholic faith, about religion more generally, maybe about ethics or morals or philosophy, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. A lot of calls already. So we'll start with Bob in Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Bob, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, thanks, guys, for taking my call. I want to know if I should proceed with caution. I've been offered a position to be the custodian at a fertility clinic. Mm. What are your thoughts?
Well, if you're being a custodian, you're not doing anything that's intrinsically immoral. You're cleaning up and things like that. And so that's kind of a first requirement for being able to work at a place, that you're not being asked to do anything intrinsically immoral. Then there's the question of, by supporting this business, are you in some way cooperating in the sins of others? And there are a set of criteria that moral theologians have developed over the course of time that are known as the principles for cooperation with evil. It's impossible in this world not to cooperate with other people who are doing evil, because other people do evil. Even if you spend $20 to get some pizza, some portion of that $20 might be spent on, let's say, pornography by someone at the pizza parlor. And you cannot avoid cooperating with sinners here in the world, because we're all sinners down here. That means that you shouldn't have as your goal no cooperation with the sins of others, but you want it to be remote and material. That means that you're not directly involved in something that is wrong, and also you're not approving of what it is they're doing that's wrong. And of course, there needs to be a counterbalancing good, like needing to make a living, that justifies this cooperation. In the case of the pizza example, needing to eat something would be a compensating good that allows you to cooperate. So in the case of a fertility clinic, there are different kinds of fertility clinics. Some of them operate, some of them run by Catholic doctors, may be operating entirely in accord with God's moral law. A lot of them, though, don't. And so there's a mix of both good and bad procedures that are done at fertility clinics. I would say anytime somebody's job is on the line, you want to consult professionals. And so I would contact the National Catholic Bioethics Center, that's ncbcenter.org, and ask for a consultation and explain the situation and the type of clinic it is and what gets done there. And they can help you apply those principles more concretely to your own situation.
Okay, Bob?
Great. Thanks. Got me to a real good start. Thank you.
Thank you very, very much, Bob. Appreciate the call. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884 is our number. And our guest is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of the brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. So I will encourage you, if you got a question about the Bible, those are particularly welcome right now with that book out. Before we go to a break and then come back for calls, we're just 2 weeks out from our annual conference, at which Jimmy will be one of the speakers, but just one among many really fine speakers. And 2 weeks out means there's only a few seats left. And if you want to come to the event, and you're going to you do want to come, I'll just put it that way, especially if you're going to come to the big banquet dinner, your reservation has to be in this weekend. They'll close up. They won't be able to take any more reservations for the banquet dinner. I guess they got to give a number to the chef or who's ever preparing dinner, and that's got to be done by Monday. So head over to CatholicAnswersConference.com and register. CatholicAnswersConference.com. When you buy the full conference ticket, that includes the keynote address by Bishop Caggiano and the dinner and the square dancing with Jimmy and Jimmy's talk and two times we do the live radio show and all sorts of great stuff. CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live. The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
New on EWTN Radio, The Church Alive.
It is St. Monica, who I think is one of those great role models for so many mothers today.
My mother passed on to eternal life 8 years ago on the Feast of St. Monica. And you know, what a powerful example for me, because I know she prayed me back to the church.
The Church Alive with Brian Patrick, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Father Thomas Petri. Saturday at 7 a.m. and 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and all the lines full right now, so let's get to work. Anonymous in Syracuse, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. You are up next. Your question, please, for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. So I am somewhat observant Jew, and I'm looking into the possibility of also becoming Catholic.
Uh-huh.
I observe the Sabbath, and it's part of the cycle of my family's life, and I'm the only one who's considering Catholicism at the moment. So I would like to preserve that, as well as some other practices, Jewish practices, that I have with my family.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm calling about the fact that in the Synod of Laodicea, if I pronounce that properly, there's a canon number 29, which says as follows: Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day, and, if they can, resting then as Christians. But if they shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ. So I guess my question is whether this canon still has effect. And, you know, would it mean that if I became Catholic, I would actually, from a Jewish point of view, have to violate the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, by working on it?
Okay. the first thing to be aware of is that the Council of Laodicea was a council that was held in the 300s back in a particular area in Turkey. It is not what we call an ecumenical council, and therefore it never had church-wide effects. Its canons were not binding on the entire church as a whole. Its canons would have had effect in the area of modern Turkey where Laodicea is located, but they wouldn't have had authority more broadly unless other areas enacted similar legislation. And since the Diocese of Laodicea no longer exists, except as what's called a titular see, there's no actual bishop of Laodicea, you know, governing or shepherding a flock of Christians there. The canon has long since lapsed. Now, there have been similar canons promulgated at other times in other places in church history, but the way that modern theologians look at these, at least this is my understanding, is that it's not so much that Jews who become Catholic must violate the Sabbath or reject things that they're doing. It's that they need to recognize that these are not divinely mandated anymore. That as St. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, the various ceremonial observances of the Jewish religious life were shadows that pointed forward to Christ, But now that Christ has come, they're no longer binding. And so consequently, since Christ, the object that cast those shadows back into history, has come, since the light source has come, or the object that cast the shadows has come, we now should not let anyone judge us in food or in drink, or referring to the kosher laws, or referring or in regard to keeping a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, those being the three kinds of holy days on the Jewish liturgical calendar, the yearly feasts, the monthly new moons, and the weekly Sabbaths. So what Paul did was urge people to not consider these obligatory, but he didn't say, if you're a Jewish person living in a Jewish family, you got to stop them and deliberately violate them. And in fact, Paul himself was willing to do things like offer sacrifice at the temple. He does that in the book of Acts, and this is decades after the time of the crucifixion. So as a cultural matter, even though he recognized that Christ had fulfilled all the sacrifices and thus none of them were obligatory anymore, as a cultural matter, he was willing to present offerings at the temple. And I would say that something similar would apply in a situation like yours. You could maintain various items of Jewish ritual observance, not because God requires them, but simply as cultural markers and as things that allow you to get along harmoniously with your family. You would need to take on Christian observances as well. So you'd need to go, for example, to Mass either on Sunday or on Saturday evening. You could do that too. I think most theologians looking at this situation wouldn't say you've got to deliberately violate various Jewish customs as long as you're regarding them as customs rather than something that are divinely required.
Does that help you, Anonymous?
It helps me hugely. Thank you very, very much.
Well, thank God. Thanks very much for the call. It is Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And up next is Teresa on Long Island in New York, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Teresa, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, how are you? Thank you for taking my call. My question is about cremation. I know that cremation is acceptable in the church, but what I didn't know and I just found out was that you're not supposed to separate the ashes or sprinkle them or anything like that. Mm-hmm. Now, both my parents were cremated, and I have, everybody in my family basically has a little mini urn mm-hmm. with their remains, you know, a little bit of their remains in it. And so I don't know what to do. I spoke to a priest this morning, mm-hmm. and he said, well, you can bury them. But to be honest, I don't want to part with them. You know, they're very important to me, and I don't understand what the difference is between that and the relics that, you know, the church has throughout the world of different people. So I was wondering if you could explain to me what the difference is between that.
Okay. So in a fundamental sense, ashes are relics. They're basically the same thing. They're items that were either part of a person's body, or there are other relics that are just associated with a person's body. But in this case, they're relics that were part of a person's body. The question is, how should they be treated? And one of the things that Catholic moral theology has held, and this isn't just Catholic moral theology, it's also in every culture. This is a human universal. We need to treat the relics of departed human beings reverently. We shouldn't treat them like ordinary objects. And so every culture has ways that it's developed of honoring the dead by treating their remains in a special way. In the case of the relics of a saint, someone that, you know, the church has said this person is a saint, they may be preserved in what's known as a reliquary, which is a blessed object, and they're preserved also with information about the saint, so you know whose relic this is. In the case of an ordinary person who hasn't been declared a saint, we have a different way of honoring their remains, and that involves burying them. The church has various reasons for that practice. These aren't necessarily mandated by divine law. It's not a divine law, for example, that you have to either cremate or not cremate. I mean, that's something that can go either way. But the church does ask that people's remains be interred in a stable location that is a sacred place, and the sacredness of the place is a way of honoring the remains, and also having this sacred place be a place such as a cemetery or a mausoleum, which will be cared for over time so that it doesn't fall into disrepair and disuse, and also where the faithful can come and pray for those who have departed. Because if they haven't been declared saints, you know, they may not be in heaven yet. They may still need our prayers as part of their process of purification. And so adding all that up, the church has established a discipline that says, okay, as Catholics, if somebody is cremated, then we want their remains to be interred in a special place like a cemetery or a mausoleum, so that their remains will, number one, be in a holy place, and number two, they will continue to be cared for by the caretakers of that cemetery or mausoleum, and number three, that the faithful can go there and pray for them. This is judged as being better than just having them in someone's house, because a person's house is not a sacred place that's set aside for this purpose. And also, there's typically a limit to how long people will be caretaking these remains. They maybe for the generation, but really, is the family going to be keeping these in someone's house 3 or 4 or 5 generations from now? And at that point, will they even know or be caring about these people? Will these items get lost over that period of time? I know from after my parents died, when my brother and sister and I went through their house to deal with various items, you know, deal with all their property, there were a lot of things that we knew were significant, but we didn't know what the significance was. We found items that had clearly been arranged into collections, and these were clearly things that had belonged to some relative. And we even took pictures of them and sent the pictures to other relatives and say, do you know what these items are? They're clearly special family items, but our relatives didn't know what they were either. And so we had no way, in the loss of all that information generationally, we had no way of knowing the significance that these things obviously had. And in the same way, when you have people who have passed on and maybe their remains have been placed in a little urn, or in some cases they've been turned into a ring or a pendant or things like that, a generation or three from now, people aren't going to understand the significance of it. And it's better, at least as a practical matter, the church has decided, to have them in a place that's set aside for the remains of the dead, where their identities can be marked, where their graves can be cared for, and where people can continue to come and pray for them. So that's the basic logic that the church uses in establishing this discipline.
Teresa, I hope that that is helpful to you. Thank you so much for the call. It is open forum today. Every line full. That's why I just keep moving here. Up next is Dave in Missouri, also listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Dave, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing? I am currently discerning a call to religious life as a religious brother.
Uh-huh.
And is there a time frame or is that a person has to be celibate before entering, as in refraining from sexual activity?
Well, that's going to depend on the order that you might want to join. Do they have a formal rule about you need to abstain from sex for this long before entering? And so I couldn't tell you the answer to that, because that would vary from one order to another. As a general matter, if you're not married, the time to stop having sex is now. And there are two reasons for that. One is it's a sin to have sex outside of marriage. And number two is you're setting yourself up for failure in religious life if you say, I'm going to become religious and that's when I'm going to stop. Let's say I'm going to go out and have one last fling before I enter the monastery, and on the night before I enter the monastery, and I'm going to continue to engage in sex up to that point, and then I'm going to suddenly stop, and I'll be a monk. Well, if you haven't achieved the self-mastery of this before you enter the monastery, you're going to have to acquire that mastery really fast in a bumpy way that's not going to be easy. It's better if you're discerning a vocation to religious life, not only for the spiritual reason that you don't want to be sinning, but also for the practical reason of you don't want to set yourself up for failure in religious life. And the sooner you achieve mastery of this aspect of your nature as a sexual being, the greater the chance of success you'll have in religious life.
Okay, Dave?
All right, thank you.
Thank you very, very much. God bless you, brother. 888-318-7884. The number, 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours. And lines are, there's one line open. So if you want to dial now, you're very likely to get in. 888-318-7884. We're going to take a quick break, and then we'll come back for more calls for Jimmy. Jimmy's brand new book, by the way, is The Bible is a Catholic Book. It is available now, so you can go to shop.catholic.com and pick it up on the break if you want.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at catholic.com.
Have you overcome adversity?
We want to hear from you on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie at noon Eastern.
Now let's get back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
It's nice to hear Jerry and Debbie there from Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Again, our number 888-318-7884, but the lines do keep filling up, so you're going to have to be persistent if you've got a question. Up next, with a question for Jimmy Akin, our guest is Michael in Kalamazoo, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Michael, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I decided to call in because of the book title. The Bible is a Catholic Book, and I have a friend who would contest that and say that the Bible is mostly a book by Paul and distorted by Paul, because so many of the New Testament epistles are from Paul and from his point of view. And this friend of mine says he believes that the books were distorted to twist truths about Christ into untruths proposed and taught and given by Paul himself.
Okay, so there are a number of ways of responding to this. One point to make is that if you're looking at the Bible as a whole, you don't want to look you have to be realistic about how much of this is really by St. Paul. I mean, in the first place, the Old Testament is three times larger than the New Testament, and it was all written before St. Paul. So 75% of the Bible right there is not by St. Paul. When you look at the New Testament contains 27 books, and 13 of them are by St. Paul. That's a little less than half. So even most of the New Testament is not written by St. Paul. You have to take into account the length of the books that are written by St. Paul. St. Paul wrote letters, and letters can vary in size. Some of them are very short, like his letter to the Philemon is just one chapter. It's only a few hundred words long in Greek. And you don't want to weight Philemon. You don't want to give it the same weight that you do the Gospel of Luke, which is the longest book in the New Testament, and it's 24 chapters long. So if you look at just how many words did an individual author contribute, Paul didn't contribute most of the New Testament. It was mostly written by other people. The number of books that he wrote is larger, but that's because he was writing letters, and letters are frequently shorter. But on a word count basis, Paul didn't write most of the New Testament. Then you have to say, well, what do we find in the books that weren't written by Paul? Do they convey a fundamentally different message than what we find in Paul's writings about Jesus? Well, okay, you might want to accept the Gospel of Luke, since Luke was a companion of Paul, and you might expect it to have some Pauline ideas in it, but look at Mark, look at John, look at Matthew. They don't contain a fundamentally different message about Jesus than Paul's. They're all in agreement. Also, if you look in both Pauline and non-Pauline books in the New Testament and say, well, what's the relationship that we see happening here with Paul and the other early Christian leaders? Is Paul considered a heretic by the other early Christian leaders, someone who's preaching a fundamentally different message of Jesus? And the answer is no. We do find some instances where there are sometimes some tensions between Paul and some in the early Christian community, but when you look at other early leaders like Peter or James the Just, they fundamentally agree with Paul. And we even find, like in 2 Peter endorsing Paul's letters. So Peter himself endorsed Paul's letters. So there are a bunch of reasons that the theory that your friend is advocating is rather problematic.
Okay, Michael?
Okay, thanks very much. It was very helpful.
Very good. Thank you very, very much. Let's go to Andrew in Ontario, Canada, listening to EWTN there. Andrew, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question is the Bible like a puzzle or a duty, in that, like, Reconstructionist Judaism looks at it as kind of like an evolving religious civilization, but I was thinking that it might be more like a duty that we're supposed to follow it, and which is it?
Well, if I understand you correctly, I would say that there are aspects of both. I wouldn't put it in exactly those terms, but there are fundamental principles that are expressed in the Bible that are a duty, but not everything in the Bible is a fundamental principle that's meant to be applied in all cultures in all times. For example, even though circumcision was something that was required for Jewish people prior to the time of Christ, it was never expected for Gentiles to be circumcised, and it's not expected for Jews after the time of Christ. So that's not a fundamental principle that's universal in its scope. It was a principle that had a limited time and place for its application. Similarly, there's the Sabbath. Well, okay, so originally, for the Jewish people, the Sabbath celebrated on Saturday was a duty that they needed to follow. But with the course of time, it was revealed that that wasn't going to apply. It never applied to Gentiles, and it wouldn't apply to Jews, according to St. Paul, now that we're after the time of Christ. But there is an underlying principle that we need to devote adequate time to rest and worship. And that is something that is applied, those principles of rest and worship are applied in a different way by Christians who use Sunday as a special day because it's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead on. And so consequently, Christians do something like keeping the Sabbath, but we do it on Sunday instead. So we took the underlying principles and then applied them in a new Christian context. So I would say there are both in the Bible. There are both things that are straight out statements of universal obligation, like thou shalt not kill, meaning innocent people. And then there are underlying principles that can be taken and applied differently in different contexts, like do we rest and worship on Saturday or do we rest and worship on Sunday?
Andrew, thank you for that call. I hope that that was helpful to you. 888-318-7884 is our number here, and the lines remain busy on this open forum Thursday. So we go now to Cassidy in Waco, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Cassidy, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yes. I had an experience I was kind of just wondering is ever happened and what it might mean. I was in church one Sunday, and I was sitting kneeling for the Eucharist because I didn't go up because I hadn't had confession. Mm-hmm. So while I was kneeling, I happened to find a Eucharist on my scarf.
Okay.
Nobody had passed me. I don't know how it ended up there. Later, I went up to the priest, and I told him about it, so he blessed it and told me, you know, to take it. So I was just wondering, like, what that could possibly mean, how, I mean, ever since it's happened, it's always been kind of like a wonder of mine of how that could possibly even happen.
Okay. So by take it, do you mean consume it?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Okay. So your question, just so I'm clear, is what does it mean that you found this Eucharist? Is that correct?
Right. Like, yes.
Okay.
I mean, have you ever heard of anything like this happening before?
Well, God created the universe from nothing, and so it's possible for him to create a host from nothing. I can't rule out the possibility that that's what happened in this case because it's within the power of God's omnipotence to do that. However, experience reveals that he tends not to do that. We don't see hosts being created from nothing on any kind of regular basis. And I don't personally know of a case where that's happened previously in history. There could be one, but I'm not aware of it. What I do know happens much more frequently is people can pass by us without us realizing it. And so I think it would be more probable that this host was left there by someone else who you didn't notice, perhaps either because you had your eyes closed or because they moved by you very quietly and didn't stir up, you know, the air so you didn't feel a breeze necessarily. That would be my suspicion about what probably happened in this instance.
Okay, Cassidy.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Again, open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And before we go to the break, let me just let you know, we're doing a lot of Bible stuff around here this month, and I'm sure it's connected to the fact that Jimmy's brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, is out. One of the things that we've got is a free kind of a video course for you from Jimmy himself. And you can just go to Catholic.com now, click on the free video course title, and sign up for Jimmy Akin's free special video course all on the Bible. Go ahead over there to Catholic.com and sign up today.
This is Pat Buchanan. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
You know, I didn't want to hurt my child. It's not what was happening in my mind at that time. It was just all the fear and the panic. And you've got Planned Parenthood telling you it's not a baby, and it just gets all so confusing. But I'm here to speak out that the aftermath of abortion is not worth it, because I cry every day for my children.
EWTN.
Live truth. Live Catholic.
Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live, Thursday. Still no groovy music. I'm just saying. I don't know if it's happening or not, but it hasn't happened yet. Jimmy Akin, our guest, 888-318-7884, our number. And Joe in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio there in Lincoln, is next. Joe, your question, please.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Big fan of you, Jimmy.
Thank you.
I was wondering why in the Catholic Catechism we rearrange our commandments different. I noticed that 1 and 2, first and second commandment, are squeezed together.
Mm-hmm.
And then the 9th commandment is thou shalt not covet.
Mm-hmm.
And then the 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet.
Yeah. With variances in what we're being told not to covet. So there's a distinction in the text. The answer to this is that in Exodus and Deuteronomy, we have this passage. It's in Exodus 5 and or Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where we have the Ten Commandments given. And in other passages, we're told that there are 10 of them, although they're not actually said to be commandments. The word that's used in Hebrew is devarim, which means the 10 words or the 10 things. And in English, we translate that as 10 commandments, but technically, you could say it's the 10 words to man or the 10 things that we have to observe. And if you count, there's more than 14 commands there. I mean, there's more than 10 commands there. There's like 14 different statements, like in what's often in Catholic circles counted as the 9th and the 10th commandment. The first one of those is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and then also you shall not covet your neighbor's property. And so you have, is that one commandment or is that two? And since we know that it's supposed to total up to 10, you have different people who've grouped those more than 10 statements into, according to different schemes, to make the total number come out to 10. And there have been three major schemes that have been used historically. One is used in Catholic and Lutheran circles, and that's the one that the Catechism follows. If you'll notice in the Catechism, it doesn't say this is the only way to do it. It says this is the way that we're doing it here. But it doesn't say this is the only way to do it. So it's not a teaching that they have to be grouped this way. The second way is used in Calvinist and Orthodox circles, and the third way is used in Jewish circles. And in many of these cases, like thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery, everybody agrees that's one commandment. Where the debate tends to come in is at the beginning and the end of the Ten Commandments. In the standard Jewish reckoning, which personally I think is the original one, you have the first commandment as, I am the Lord your God. That's the first thing that you need to understand from a Jewish point of view. Yahweh is God. And so they make that their first commandment. And you won't even find that in the Orthodox and Lutheran version of the Ten Commandments. It's considered part of the text preceding the first commandment. At least it often is. Then, since in the ancient world, people worshiped other gods using idols, in the standard Jewish numbering, which agrees with the Catholic numbering, you shall have no other gods before me and you shall not have any idols is the second commandment. In Calvinist and Orthodox numbering, though, that gets split in two. So first you have you shall have no other gods before me, and secondly, you shall not have any idols. Then at the end of the Ten Commandments, we have these two statements about coveting. On the Catholic and Lutheran numbering, they get split up, but on the Jewish numbering, they get put together as one coveting commandment, and on the Orthodox and Calvinist numbering, they get put together as one commandment. So the Jewish numbering agrees in part with the Catholic numbering about idolatry and having other gods being one commandment, but it also agrees with the Calvinist and Orthodox numbering of having one commandment about coveting. Like I said, personally, I think the Jewish numbering is what was originally intended, but it's not a doctrine. It's a matter of convenience, how you want to number them. And we have these three different numbering systems because it's not absolutely clear which numbering system is to be used.
Joe, thanks. I hope that helps. We go now to Devante in Odessa, Texas. Devante, good to hear from you again. Your question for Jimmy.
How are you guys today?
Very well, thank you.
I'm starting to feel like y'all are my best friends.
Oh, awesome.
Well, that's all right.
How kind of you.
Okay. I have not got Jimmy's book yet. I'm sure I'm going to get it soon because you sent it. But my question is still along the same lines about sacred tradition and sacred scripture. Mm-hmm. Here's what I mean by that. I've been trying to find resources to learn about it. So, like, I've watched stuff by Scott Hahn, and I'm reading stuff on Catholic Answers. And correct me at any point if I'm wrong, but from what I can gather, what you guys mean by sacred tradition is it is the Word of God in oral form, and Scripture is the Word of God inscripturated. Here's the, if that's right.
Yeah, I'd want to clarify that. It would be more accurate to say Scripture is the Word of God expressed in writing under the gift of divine inspiration. But you can express God's word even in writing without it being divinely inspired. For example, if I write a book and I, let's say, summarize the teaching of the Gospel of Matthew, well, I'm communicating the word of God, not in the same words, so I'm not divinely inspired, but I'm communicating that same message, and thus I'm communicating God's word. So it would be more accurate to say Scripture is the word of God written under divine inspiration, and sacred tradition is the word of God communicated in any other way. So that could be communicated in writing, but not divinely inspired, like if I write a summary of the Gospel of Matthew, or in the writings of the Church Fathers, or it doesn't have to be in writing. It could be in the actions of the liturgy. Our actions also can convey the Word of God. And so the real split is it written or not? The real split is it inspired writing or not? Does that help?
Yes. I guess the essential thing is just because they're considered equal, mm-hmm. This is not a gotcha question.
Yeah.
Since we have access to the sacred scripture, mm-hmm. Where would we find the content of sacred tradition? From what I know you guys say it is not contradict. They both come from God.
Right.
But it seems like you're saying the content is different. It doesn't contradict. Mm-hmm. So, okay, we know what sacred scripture says. What is the content of sacred tradition? Like, where do we find that?
So we find it in a number of places. It's been passed down, like the scriptures, it's been passed down throughout church history, so it's still with us today. Important witnesses to it include the writings of the early church fathers and the liturgy, including the different forms of liturgy that have been passed down over the course of church history. As part of that process, it also develops as people, the principles don't change, but for example, we'll develop new vocabulary to express things that were already there. Like we came up with the word Bible to talk about the divinely inspired writings. Well, if you read the divinely inspired writings, they never use the word Bible because it didn't exist then. So this is a vocabulary item that's become part of tradition to express something that already was part of tradition. Namely, we have these individual books that are divinely inspired. One thing you mentioned was that when Catholics don't treat tradition and scripture as being fully equivalent, and you're right, we say they don't contradict each other, they largely do overlap in the same content. You're not going to find lots of information in, say, the Church Fathers that is divinely authoritative, but that's not found in Scripture. You'll find the Bible saying things like you need to be baptized, and you'll find the Church Fathers saying you need to be baptized. But you will find some things in, say, the Church Fathers that clarify or add a little bit to what is said in Scripture. For example, Scripture never says how you baptize. And this has led in some Christian circles to big controversy. Do you have to do immersion? Is sprinkling okay? Is pouring okay? You know, the Bible never answers that because it assumes its readers already have been baptized, so they know. The Bible expects you to look to the practice of the church to tell you that. Well, if you read the writings of the church fathers, you find a first century document known as the Didache that actually answers this question. It says, if you have running water, you want to baptize in running water. If you don't have running water, then try to baptize in cold water. If you don't have cold water, then try to baptize in warm water. And if you don't have standing water to baptize in, then pour water on the head three times. And so that right there, the practice of the church, as expressed in the Didache, indicates there's more than one mode of baptism, and pouring is included from the first century as a legitimate way of baptizing someone. And so here we see how sacred tradition expressed outside of Scripture fills in some details that Scripture doesn't contain for us. And so we do find a little extra information, but the main thrust of tradition in both Scripture and non-scriptural forms is the same. You need to be baptized, and you find little extra details in one mode of transmission that you don't find in the other.
Best friend, Devante, thanks very much. We'll have to leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you. We got to go now to Alvin in Irving, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Alvin, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, sorry, I'm Jimmy. Can you guys hear me?
Yes, yeah. Alvin.
Okay. My question essentially revolves around, how can I be sure that God is okay with Marian devotion when it comes to daily rosary? And I try to like narrow it down to three questions. Hopefully it'll make sense.
Real fast if it's three, because we're up to the end of the hour.
Yeah. To what extent does God want us to rely on the intercession of saints? And what makes Mary stand out from the communion of saints?
Okay.
Because I personally find it weird. Maybe I'm thinking about it too hard, but as a human, won't you find it weird if your friend reached out to you?
Alvin, I'm going to let Jimmy answer those two, and we'll see if we have time for the third one, because we are right up against it.
Okay. So there's no way of quantitatively measuring how much should we rely on the intercession of others, whether they're Christians who are still in this life or whether they're departed and with God. What we do know is that God wills Christians to pray for each other, and we shouldn't really scruple about, ooh, am I asking other people to pray for me enough or too little? We should just do it, and it should feel natural to us. Different people will have different preferences. So it's not going to be the same for everybody. Some people will feel better and grow closer to God if they have more people praying for them. Other people may not feel that need. We're not all the same. And so God doesn't expect us to have, you should ask other people exactly this frequently to pray for you. And in the same way, he doesn't have a set ratio for how much should we be asking other Christians here on earth versus Christians in heaven to pray for us. That's going to vary by individuals again. In terms of why is Mary special, it's because she's the mother of God. She was the woman that he chose to have his son born into this world and into the human race through. So that makes her special. As Mary herself noted in Luke chapter 1, all generations will call me blessed because of what God has chosen to do through me. And so that's why Christians down through the ages have had a special place for Mary in their prayers because of her special relationship to Jesus that nobody else in the human race shares.
Okay, Alvin?
Yeah, that helps.
All right. Thank you very, very much. 888-318-7884 is the number, and I give it out even though there's only one line open right now because we've got another hour with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. We got a good number of Bible questions, and I think it's because of we've mentioned, as one caller even told us, the Bible is a Catholic book, the brand new book from Jimmy Akin. There's around the publication of Jimmy's book, we got all kinds of cool things happening, including Jimmy's free video course that you can get. You can get the video course just by going to Catholic.com and clicking the free video course banner. We've also got the free ebook for you, the Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible. That one you can go get by going to shop.catholic.com and clicking on the free ebook banner. And Jimmy's book is available. The Bible is a Catholic Book, available right now at shop.catholic.com. Whole bunch more to cover, every line full. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, maybe wait a little bit. We'll free some lines up when we come back on the other side as we continue with Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right here on Catholic Answers Live.